In the movie On the Waterfront, Terry Molloy, a dock worker who once aspired to be a successful professional boxer, throws the fight, purposely loses so his brother Charlie's mafia boss, Johnny Friendly, could win a bet. Throwing this important fight utterly destroys Terry's boxing career. While in a taxi cab, Terry drops an iconic line to his brother Charlie. Knowing he could have won the very fight that he had thrown, he said, "Charlie, I could have been somebody. I could have been a contender." And this morning, we're going to see how Jude instructs the saints he is writing to be contenders. But the saints are not to contend physically against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12, and against false teachers that have crept into the church. Follow along as I read Jude chapter 1 for context, verses 1 through 4. And Jude writes, "Jude, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so this morning, the title of the sermon is Contend Earnestly for the Faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. And I have two simple points to share with you. Point number one, the contenders in verse 3. And point number two, the pretenders in verse 4. Jude started writing a message on salvation, but was led by the Spirit to shift the focus and warn believers of the false teachers now in the church and call on God's people to be earnest contenders for the faith. In a boxing or wrestling match, there is one that wins and one that loses. But in spiritual warfare, there is much at stake, and there could be many casualties. Recall how Jude himself, in verse 1, calls himself a slave, doulos in the Greek, a slave of Christ. And he loves his only Master and Lord, which he acknowledges in verse 4. He knows Christ has given him charge to encourage and warn the body of Christ of the Trojan horse of false teachers that have made their way into the church. He also refers to himself as a brother of James. Jews were obsessed and fixated on genealogy, as many leaned on Abraham as their father through pedigree. However, Jude knew that no one can ride upon the coattails of another's bloodline, but rather one must have a spiritual birth, and that could only come by those who are called by the Holy Spirit, beloved of the Father, and kept by Christ. These are the regenerate people of God. And Jude knows that flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit, John 3:6. In John 3, Nicodemus had the bloodline, the pedigree, the fleshly birth, but Jesus said he needed a spiritual birth, or he could never see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. Hebrews 2:11, "For he, Jesus, who sanctifies through the Spirit, and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jude sets himself as a true brother and slave of Christ, writing to other true brothers and slaves of Christ who remain faithful to Christ. He calls the saints to arms to contend against the pretenders of the faith. Point number one, the contenders in verse 3. Let me reread. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Enter Coach Jude. Jude was eager to pen a letter of encouragement about the common salvation of the saints. The saints would have loved to read it. And it would have certainly lifted their souls amidst the persecution that surrounded them and was knocking at their door. However, he made a hard right turn from an encouraging letter to what seemed like an apology. It seemed on the surface he changes topics from celebrating their common salvation to now contending for the faith. But has he really changed topics? On the surface, it would appear so. However, stop and think about it. Is this another topic or simply another aspect of the gospel? Are we to celebrate or defend the gospel? What changes here? What pivots? Does the gospel ever change? Certainly not. Is the gospel to be celebrated? Yes and amen. But is this same gospel that you celebrate also worth contending for? Same answer, saints. Jude is a slave of Christ, and slaves, they obey their masters. Yet we are more akin to celebrate the gospel than to contend for it and defend that. Isn't that true? You would certainly rather celebrate in agreement with someone theologically rather than one that professes to be a true believer, but let's say they deny the Trinity or they deny the full deity of Christ, questioning if Jesus is really both fully God and fully man. Would you not? Jude understands the need of the hour, and although he desired to write about the glory of the gospel that drew and bound him together with the saints, he switches gears. Circumstances demanded that his focus switch from indulging in the luxury of the savoring gospel to defending it from fierce wolves. As a faithful church leader, he wrote, addressing a less desirable issue as a pressing situation swiftly arose. Like Calvin's words, Jude used his voice to gather the sheep and to ward off the wolves. If you were taking a scenic drive and a car swerved into your lane, you wouldn't just continue your drive and whistle along. You would immediately stop and change direction because of the danger. Jude is calling the saints to do this very thing, and Jude is doing this very thing himself. You see, like a good coach, Jude knows he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't own his own life, let alone he does not own the saints he is instructing, because Christ has purchased them with his own blood. We know in life there are those that coach professional teams, but the coaches are not the owners of the teams. And so Jude is coaching, so to speak, but he's not the owner. He knows Christ is the owner. And all pastors, when we preach, we're not the owner of God's people. We're just here to coach because you and I are owned by Christ. You see, Jude had a plan, but the Lord orders his steps. Jude obeyed the words of Solomon, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." He trusts God, and God uses Jude's life like a pen to pen God's word for the people, applicable to the very situation in which God clearly sees. You see, God is looking out and he's seeing what's going on. But God has always planned to do what is happening right now. God didn't say, "Oh, look what's happening now. Let's shift gears." No, Jude was in a sense shifting gears, but it was not a shift for God. God had planned from before the foundation of the world for Jude to pen this very letter, which we are hearing this morning. So Jude, like a good coach, he blows the whistle. He huddles the saints together and lets them know what seems like to be the end of the game where they would normally celebrate. Their opposition has put in strong and fierce players on the field. But he has seemingly snuck players onto their own team as well. And some don't know who those players are. There are wolves in sheep's clothing among them. Therefore, it's not time to celebrate the win, but it's time to dig their heels in and fight to win, or they will suffer many casualties if they take the path of least resistance. Can't we just all get along? That's not the approach Jude is taking. That's not the gospel of Christ. They are called to earnestly contend for the faith. And this word contend, Jude commands. It's an imperative. It's a command, which the NASB translates better as earnestly contend for the faith. And this word contend is the Greek word apagonizomai. And it's found only here in the New Testament. You practically have to grit your teeth and make an ugly face when you say it. Apagonizomai. The simple verb used of athletes contending in the athletic competition. It speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. This word is akin to our English word, agony. Jude doesn't use racing or weightlifting, but the language of grappling, the language of wrestling, hand-to-hand combat. This is mano eat mano. Either you beat them or they beat you. And they grapple to contend with one another in intense athletic competition to the point of agony to win. Jude turns up the volume and he commands believers to switch to high gear to defend the very doctrines of Christianity and the person of Christ. This call to arms is not abandoning reveling in the gospel, but as the church to uphold, to defend that which upholds and defends the church. Let me say that again. This call to arms is not abandoning reveling in the gospel, but as the church to uphold and defend that which upholds and defends the church. Like Ezekiel 3 and 33, Jude was a watchman on the wall to warn people of danger. If the watchman didn't warn the people, their blood would be on his own head. Jude took this calling seriously. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, calling the church of the living God a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the church's calling to uphold the truth and confess it freely over and against all deceit and all heresies. John Calvin stated, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." Do you cower or contend when God's truth is attacked before your face, in your ears, before your eyes? Would you rather be liked than ruffle the feathers when God's truth is maligned? In Acts 5, 27 to 29, it reads, "And when they had brought them, they set them down before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Why? Because Peter and the apostles, they were contenders, not pretenders. You see, the church must contend. But yet many Christians believe this task of contending is a task for the elite Navy SEAL, Green Beret, Special Forces Christian. Many think that someone needs to be like the seasoned apologist James White, which debates those of other religions in formal public debate. However, this is not the audience Jude is writing to. He's not writing to a bunch of James Whites or Ray Comforts. Who is to contend for the faith? Well, verse 2 unequivocally answers this. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This is a Trinitarian reference. Those that are called by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's us. Those that are beloved by the Father. That's us too. Those that are kept, preserved for the Son. That's us as well. This knocks out, pins, and buries this task being for the elite Navy SEAL Green Beret Christian. If you are called, beloved, and kept, you are called to be a contender for the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? The only way to remove yourself from that responsibility is to disconnect yourself from a relationship with the triune God. Impossible. Contending is part of the package. It's built into the relationship. There is no prenuptial agreement with the triune God whereby you set the context and rules of the relationship. Well, Lord, you see, I'll do this, but not that. Jesus said in Luke 6:44, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" Jude already called himself and us by extension slaves of Christ in verse 1. Slaves of Christ are under the complete authority of Christ and having rejected personal autonomy. If you are a Christian, this call is for you. You cannot read this text and pass the buck to those you feel are the elite Christians. I don't know any elite Christians we have here this morning. All of us that name the name of Christ and are found in Christ, called beloved and kept, are by default an apologist, one that defends the faith of the gospel. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 to the left of your Bibles with me, where we find the very word apologetics. And many know that in 1 Peter 3:15, that's the word apologetics there when it says the word defend. But it's in the middle of Peter's thought. So we need to go back to verse 14. But even if you, well, who's the you here? Well, that brings us all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8, which says, "Finally, all of you, having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Verse 13, Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer righteousness for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared," and here it is, "to make a defense," the word apologia, "to defend to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." You see, saints, every believer is called to be an apologist, a defender of the faith. We might not be James White or Ray Comfort, but we must defend the gospel. Paul defended the faith to Felix in Acts 24:25, to Festus in Acts 26:24, and to King Agrippa in Acts 26:28. We should be able to give a reason. We must be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And if we are called, beloved, and kept by Christ, we have the credentials to do so. And what is the hope that is in us? It's Christ, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. It's the hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5, and the anchor of our soul, Hebrews 6:19. Well, many people think apologetics is unloving and not Christ-like. Should we believe the average Christian that holds that apologetics is unloving? Or should we believe Jude, chosen by the triune God, who uses the very word love in his verse, in verse 2, in his appeal, writing, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you"? Who do we believe? I'm going with Jude. This apparent problem stems from those who define love horizontally instead of vertically. When one's purpose is to have everyone feel warm and fuzzy inside and pleased by what I say, who's the center of that purpose, man or God? "Thou shalt be nice" is not the 11th commandment of Scripture. The Bible teaches us that God is love, 1 John 4:8, and therefore love must be defined vertically. Is it more loving to withhold the person of Christ and the work of Christ, which is the only way of redemption, from those that desperately need it, and without which they have no hope, Or is it more loving to contend with them concerning the faith? What is more loving? You see, matter of fact, because God is love, when we contend for the faith, we need to let love swallow any fears that we have. Who has it worse? The person on their way to hell, or you, who that person on their way to hell might turn and say, I don't like you anymore. You're intolerant. You're unloving. You're not nice. You're exclusive. You don't accept me for who I am. You don't accept all views. You think you're the only right way. You're arrogant. You see, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that his son was bloodied on the cross so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's vertical love. Apologetics done biblically cannot possibly be unloving. We contend with you. We can contend without being contentious. Peter said, be prepared to make a defense, apologia, to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Here it is, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's contending. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, they have no problem doing the enemy's will. Why should we have a problem contending for the faith and doing the will of the one we call master if we truly see ourselves as slaves of Christ? The world is unashamed about doing the will of Satan, even perhaps unbeknownst to themselves. They're unashamed to wave their flags, show their colors. Why should we be ashamed when we have the truth and they have lies? Equipped. Many believe apologetics is having to know everything, about what people believe. We have to be able to grapple with science and world religions and philosophy. That you have to know everything about everything. Not so. It's a bold lie. You have to know what you believe, why you believe it, and be able to clearly articulate that to others. I don't have to know what a Muslim believes. I have to know what I believe. I don't have to know the lies that they hold. I have to know the truth that Christ has displayed in his word. Do you know the truth of Christ displayed in his word? Let me ask, do you feel equipped to do that? You see, as pastors, our job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And if you're called, beloved, and kept, welcome to the ministry, saints. Welcome to the ministry. This is why we preach from this pulpit, expository sermons, verse by verse, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is why we have Sunday school, and we have teachers sitting out right among us. I don't know any teacher here that has a special degree in theology. I don't think Mike has one, Greg has one, Nick has one. They know the truth of the gospel, and they know how to study to show themselves approved and to deliver theology so that our hearts can be fed and so our minds could know how to contend for the faith. And I can't forget Benny and Glenn and others who also teach the truth of God's word theologically. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we have small groups and discipleship. We have ladies. We have Tanya. We have Denise as well that just emanate the truths of God's word theologically to the ladies. You see, Christians have to know how to defend the faith like a soldier who's been entrusted with a sacred task of guarding a holy treasure. Do you see yourself as such? Mom and dad, this is why you must catechize your children, but pause, why you must know the catechism yourself. It's not something just for kids. You need to know the catechism yourself. You need to learn the confessions of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is why we're asking that when we go downstairs, let the kids learn. We don't want to disturb this sacred time of 10 minutes. Okay, you could disturb them when they're eating their cookies. All right, but not when they're learning. This is crucial. And we're praying that this is just a supplement of what you're already doing in your home. We're kind of just testing them on what's already going on in the home. How glorious it is for a pastor to preach to children who are being instructed in their home, and they're hearing the same thing from this pulpit as they're hearing at the kitchen table. Saints, that's what must happen. It must happen. And if you don't know how to do it, we will gladly equip you and help you with that. But you cannot be ignorant of these things, Mom and Dad, because your kids are going out into a world and they must know how to contend for the faith. And you have all of these hours with them at home. Are you training them to do that? If not, they'll be swallowed up by the enemy and made disciples of this world. And you will not like the fruit of that outcome. This is the greatest children's ministry that we can have. That it's taking place and children are being incubated theologically in our homes. Mom and Dad, do it and don't let up on it. Because the enemy is coming for your kids. You know, the wolves, they go after the little lambs at the back of the line. That's the ones they want to pick off first. Teach them and train them. You see, our evangelism at the QC Mall and the Murder Mill Abortion Clinic should be teeming with saints wanting to come out and contend for the faith. Our Sunday school, it should be packed. Learning the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not an, these aren't like extra things. We're learning to contend for the faith and then we go out and contend for it. We do. When Jude says the faith, contending for the faith, what does he mean when he says the faith? Well, some believe it's an experiential faith. In other words, what Christ has done for me. However, that is putting the cart before the horse. What Jude means is that this faith is the body of truth that is the gospel. Who Christ is and what Christ has done. How can I stand and speak about the benefits of salvation apart from speaking and before speaking about the person and work of Christ? But more on this in a bit. What will you contend for? Christ contended for you on the cross for the glory of the Father. You will always contend for that which you glorify. You will always contend for that which you glorify. Whatever that may be. Do you glorify the person and work of Christ and contend for that? Well, besides looking at the contender, point number two, the pretenders. In verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The creepers, the pretenders, they creep their way into the church. They become members and leaders, although they're false teachers. In like manner, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 states, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be," not maybe, "there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." They crept in. We didn't see them coming. They slithered in like snakes and then blended in like chameleons. They're not slaves of Christ. They're slaves of sin. They're slaves of Satan. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. We've had some here at Grace Baptist Church. No, they weren't elders, but some of them were members, and others were attenders. And they're all living wicked lifestyles today because they denied the Christ that they once falsely professed. They had a false, not a true, that false profession of faith. And Ezekiel 34, 1 through 3 speaks on false shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Ezekiel spoke words of a contender of the faith to the false shepherds of Israel. In the New Testament, Mark 8:15, Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees, that small yeast that would cause the bread to rise, showing that the influence of the Pharisees would rise in power and influence. In Matthew 7:15 to 16, he warned, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised if he turns up among God's people of the true light. The Judaizers taught that people had to keep the law in addition to putting their faith in Christ to be justified in Acts 15:1. And there were many false teachers throughout church history. Here are some. The Gnostics, who 1 John writes about in his letter 1 John. The Gnostics held to secret knowledge, dualistic theology, believing that physical matter was evil or inconsequential and that the spiritual was all that mattered. The body was believed to be a prison for the soul, so they could sin to their heart's delight. They denied the biblical Jesus, believing he was some kind of ghost or apparition. There were the Montanists, who believed in ongoing revelation and acted out in ecstatic utterances, uncontrollable shaking. Where do we see that? In many of our Pentecostal and charismatic churches, don't we? From heresy. Sabellius, 3rd century presbyter, denied the Trinity, which led to what's known as oneness Pentecostalism. He taught three modes of God, like a divine Halloween party where Jesus comes in with a different mask each time. He comes into the party as the Father, he leaves and he returns as the Son, then he leaves and returns to the Holy Spirit, but he's never in the same room at the same time. You know, like at the baptism of Jesus where all three were present at the same time, where Christ came up out of the water, the Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Absolute heresy. T.D. Jakes would be one such heretic. In the 4th century, Arius, who was a priest, believed that Jesus was not equal to the Father, but that he was a created being. They debated and contended, listen to this, over one Greek letter. One letter. Talk about splitting hairs of theology. It makes people think, nah, that's not a big deal. Come on, it's just a letter. This is what that letter meant, called an iota. The word homoousios meant the same substance, that Jesus was the same substance as the Father. And homoousios meant he was of similar substance, but not the exact same substance as the Father. Christians penned the Nicene Creed, Jesus being true God. And those that follow Arius became our modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, who Islam borrowed from, as they both hold that Jesus was a created being, which is a false Jesus. And Pelagius in the 5th century, he was a lay monk. He denied original sin and taught that every person was born morally neutral. We are able to sin, but we're also able to not sin. And we can be saved apart from the grace of God. He preached decisionism. Make a decision for Jesus by repeating a sinner's prayer and going to the mourner's bench, which today is called the altar call. This practice is the practice of many Arminians today. He taught the practice of people making Jesus Lord of their lives. However, newsflash, you can't make Jesus Lord of anything. He is Lord, and you had no hand in exalting him to such a position. You can't make Jesus anything except for perhaps angry at your sin. God is not a beggar hoping that you choose him. He's not a God that needs you and I. Pelagius taught a twisted and false gospel, which unfortunately Charles Finney latched onto and spread among many, and was even the approach of the one famous Billy Graham at his crusades. And today, and currently, we have the social justice gospel, which is just Gnosticism repackaged with the secret knowledge, which Vodi Bakum calls ethnic Gnosticism. Paul writes in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, to the one that we preach to you, let him be anathema, accursed." There's only one gospel. Any other gospel is no gospel at all. But as we would find it, notice he says, even if an angel comes, you know how Mormonism started? An angel came to Joseph Smith and gave him this new revelation. And in Islam, an angel apparently came to Muhammad, choked him, because, you know, that's what angels do, right? In the scriptures, they choke people. He choked him and gave him a new revelation. Paul already said, even if an angel comes and gives you another gospel, let him be anathema. If only they would have read the New Testament. And so we have this social justice gospel now. The entire BLM philosophy denies the family, the church, and the gospel, and has crept into many churches. We can't join hands with the BLM movement. We have the gospel. Why do we need their ungodly, godless philosophies, which is going to take people to hell? Many have joined them, but Jude tells us, contend for the faith. Well, he goes from contending to condemnation. To those who were designated for this condemnation, he gives a scathing denunciation of false teachers. There's always been the true and the false. From the beginning of Genesis 4, Jude references Cain, which was a false worshiper in contrast to Abel, who was a true worshiper. There was Isaac, the true son of promise, and Ishmael, the son of the flesh. Paul references in Romans 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. You see, God made a sovereign choice for salvation and condemnation. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You can see the similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. And some think Jude borrowed from Peter, and others think Peter borrowed from Jude. Well, I'm not here to settle the debate, but to display how the Spirit of God worked through both of these men to give the saints the warning to contend for the faith against false teachers. But do you hear and heed their warning, saints? And there are two categories mentioned by Jude. Number one, turning grace into sensuality. In other words, twisting the clarity of the gospel message. And secondly, perverting our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're completely wrong about Jesus. That's what I just mentioned with Mormonism and Islam, and of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are many other groups. They're wrong about Jesus, and they're wrong about the gospel. First category, turning grace into sensuality. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. This is known as antinomianism, which means no law. In other words, we're under grace, we get sin to our heart's delight. This is not unlike Paul's address in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, the law pointed to our need for Christ. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now we seek to obey God's law, not to earn salvation, but in loving obedience to Christ. The law can never save a man. You see, the pretenders in the modern American church have waved rainbow and BLM flags and exposed their true colors. When they defy the God-ordained institution of marriage and promote blatant sexual sin, which God calls an abomination, when they redefine gender and try to separate saints by skin color and seek to murder children in the womb, they shouldn't get upset when we counterattack with God's truth, and they'll brand us unloving bigots and haters. My question is, who's the hater? Who's the one who's unloving? Who's the one who's false? Who's the one who's an enemy of God? Not us, but them. So don't get angry when we punch back with God's truth. We're not using hands, we're using scripture. We're using the sword of the Spirit, to which you should never put in the sheath. You should always pull it out and use it to cut the truth into the lives of others. You know, many people will say to you, well, I don't believe in the Bible. And Christians will put their sword back in the sheath and say, well, let me prove to you that the Bible is God's word. You don't need to prove anything. It is God's word. If you believe it, just use it. Just use it. It doesn't matter if they don't believe it's God's word. You don't believe anything that they're speaking is truth. And they're not going to put their butter knife away, are they? So we can't put our two-edged sword back in the sheath. Oh, yes, we must contend. The church must wear the full armor of God, but we fight together. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. And even though we are not to be, even though we are insulated from the world, we are not isolated from contending with this world for the faith. Second category, denying Christ. Denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They denied who Jesus is and what he has done. But you must know who Jesus is and what he has done. And notice I didn't say who Jesus is to you and what he has done for you. You need to know who he is biblically and what he has done biblically. You can share what this means to you personally after the fact, but you can't put the cart before the horse. For this is how we get heresies, placing experiences and emotions over doctrinal truth. Well, who is Jesus? Well, Jude says he's the only master and Lord. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which men can be saved. Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is he the only name I can call upon? Because Jesus came and he obeyed with what's called active obedience. He perfectly kept the whole law, never faltering for one minute. He was wholly righteous, unlike our federal head, Adam, which failed to do so. Having Adam as our federal head, our representative, meant we took upon his nature, deserving and headed for judgment. Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed. You and I need someone that can impute righteousness to us, because in Adam and apart from Christ, we don't have it. In sin did our mothers conceive us and mold us in iniquity. Psalm 51. I have a great need for Christ's righteousness, and it is enough for all his elect to impute in us. But hold your horses, Houston, we have a problem. Not only do I need his righteousness imputed to me, I need my sin put somewhere else. Having kept the whole law in his active obedience, in his passive obedience, he offered himself as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to propitiate the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, who is holy and just judge of the universe and must punish sin. Christ died to pay a debt that he does not owe, because I owed a debt that I cannot pay. And so therefore, my sinfulness is imputed unto him and his righteousness upon me. This is called triple imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, as Pastor Peter says, the gospel in one verse, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's your memory verse this week, saints. Adam's sin imputed to all humanity, Christ's righteousness imputed to his elect, and the sin of his elect imputed upon Christ. Triple imputation. Now I have an alien righteousness that is in Christ, and God looks at me through the righteousness of Christ and sees me as his own righteous son, and he sees you the same way. That's an amen. Well, he says they're elect for destruction. Some may take this to mean that their condemnation that will fall was foretold from the earliest times in Scripture. And others take this to be God's purpose in predestination. Recall Judas Iscariot's actions bound to the purpose of God. Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So too are the actions and the fate of the false teachers in view here. Both views can be true and coexist. False teachers are not outside God's eternal purposes. They cannot derail God's good redemptive plan, and we are not left in ignorance concerning them. Well, in conclusion, what if Jude never wrote this letter? What would the saints have done? What if Jude decided not to be a contender and the saints were led astray? What if he said, like Terry Malloy, I could have been a contender, but he wasn't? Jude set the scene and he pulled no punches. And readers must have been relieved to receive his letter because of the troubling, confusing situation at hand. He brought clarity. Jude knew he was a slave of Christ, and his master, the Lord Jesus, was a contender. So too would he be one as well. Are you a contender? Or are you a pretender? The contender will contend against the pretenders. Creepers may have crept into the church, but they need to be kicked out. That may sound harsh, but it is true. There are churches and denominations which, spiritually speaking, have Ichabod. The glory has departed above their heads. 1 Samuel 4:21. This is why we defend the gospel and we practice church discipline. Perhaps you are one that has been slipping into false doctrine online, through books, or listening to pretenders in your circles, and you don't even know it. As pastors, our call is to equip you for the ministry, to contend for the faith. You are in ministry, my saints. Do you avail yourself to the ministries here at Grace Baptist Church to be equipped to contend for the faith? If you don't stand and contend for Christ, you'll fall for anything against Christ. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out demons and devils? And in your name have we not done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, let me ask you three questions, saints. Do you clearly understand the person and work of Christ? Number two, do you know what you believe, why you believe it, and can you clearly communicate that to others and contend for the faith? Are you equipped to defend and contend for the faith? And if not, what keeps you from being better equipped here at Grace Baptist Church? We have plenty of ways in which to equip the saints. Number three, do you defend the faith when others blatantly oppose the Word of God? And if not, why not? Well, finally, if you don't know Christ, then you're a pretender. You can be very religious and very lost. You live apart from the mercy, peace, and love of Christ and pervert the grace of the Lord. You currently stand condemned, and if the Holy Spirit's calling you to repent of your sins, come right now to the beloved Father and trust Christ, and he will keep you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I praise you, Lord. Father, make us contenders of the faith, O God. make us earnest contenders, strong, consistent, vibrant, zealous, biblical contenders for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. There is only one truth, Lord God. We must know it, believe it, clarify it, and contend for it with all of our being. Father, you empower us to do the very command you've given us. All we have to do is obey what you've commanded. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is a pretender, who is unsaved, who is on their way to hell, would you save them from their sin right now? Would they stop thinking that they're going to have another breath tomorrow? Would they bow their knee right now to Christ in Jesus' name? Amen.